and we're humbled by it, really. And here's another thing. I just want to make a remark before I get started. It's my first time here, but this was, so far, this has been a quiet service. And I mean that in a good way, okay? Look, I'm from, you know, a different part of the country, and what a lot of younger people especially are looking for, they're looking for lights, they're looking for shows, they're looking for entertainment, they're looking for lightheartedness, okay? And I don't sense a lot of reverence or a lot of holiness when you go into some of these churches, right? But what you've displayed thus far is actually what a lot of younger people now want. So the trend is kind of coming full circle. A lot of younger people, can you hear me okay? So a lot of younger folks actually now are looking for something more reverent. They're looking for catechisms. And by that, I mean they want to recite something like the Apostles' Creed, and they want to go back to old school. So that's kind of the new trend, is people have gotten tired of this fluffy, lighthearted church service. And what I just witnessed, I think, was reverent. The singing was reverent. Even the announcements. There's something just, hey, we're here. The world is hard. Sin is real. There's a remedy, and we're going to talk about it. And that's the sense I get just from right now. So I commend you in that. Whether we come back or not, keep that up. I mean, that's good stuff. And if you want to attract young people, all churches do, right? Don't go for the light show. Keep it up. Keep what you're doing right here so far. Keep that up. Because that's the real stuff. Don't go elsewhere. But anyways, I want to start with a verse from Psalm 16, verse 11. I can get louder if you like. Is that okay? All right. Let me ask you a question. Where do you get your joy? Where do you get your pleasure? Where do you get your happiness? Where does the culture push you? Where do they say joy is? If you look on Instagram, you look on Facebook, where's joy? Where are people happiest? In my Instagram feed, I mean, I have friends, people I went to high school with, a lot of people who aren't Christians, I think they're getting joy out of new experiences. I think a generation before, I think what was popular, my parents' generation was, hey, you have a good career, you got a big house, you got a big TV, you got stuff, that'll make you happy. I think a lot of young people now are kind of getting away from that, like, no, let's go to Thailand. You know, let's go to Thailand. Let's see what's going on in Thailand. Let's take pictures and let's go have experiences. And that's the new thing. Let's go hiking. Let's go to the Grand Canyon. Let's go to the bottom and then let's go to the top. So this morning, let me ask you, where is your happiness? Where is your joy? What is going to satisfy you? It could be in a career. That's a temptation for men especially. Now, if I'm successful, if I'm the boss, if I make more money, or it could be if my kids are successful, if my kids are polite, if my kids are good, that could give me joy if I pass this good thing along. If I'm a good person, maybe that'll make me joyful. But here's the Bible's answer. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. You're not going to have fullness of joy even if you become president, even if you become the most famous person in the world, even if you have the most amazing experiences, you're not going to have fullness of joy. It's just not true, right? So my job this morning is to tell you where joy is, and I suspect that you already know that. But this is why we come to church, because we go out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You go out, and what's the world preaching? They're preaching a different message, aren't they? So come back Sunday morning. What are we going to do? We're going to get refreshed. We're going to remind ourselves joy's found in God's presence.
And right now we're on earth, and we can experience some of God's presence, and I hope you're doing that right now. In some sense, you gather together. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're going to experience something of God's presence, right? When you sing together with other Christians, you're going to have a taste of it here on earth, but it's going to be full when you get to heaven, right? So come on Sundays. Remind yourself, this is where joy is. So that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm not going to do it from the Psalms. I'm going to go to John chapter 2. If you have your Bible, go with me. John chapter 2. And in this first part, we kind of go slow for these first several verses. And towards the end, when he turns the water into wine, we'll speed it up and I'll make some implications. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Does that sound rude? Woman? What does this have to do with me? When you read it, that's the way it comes across, isn't it? But Jesus never sinned, of course. And so it's impossible that he's being rude to his mother of all people, right? So what is going on? So first, imagine a man and a wife at home. And what are they going to call each other? Assuming that things are okay between them, what are they going to call each other? They're going to use terms of endearment. You can say honey, darling, or whatever. And even with your kids, you might come up with special names for them. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say mom. He doesn't say mother. He actually says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So what's going on? That's distant language. That's not endearing. That's distant, right? So I believe Jesus is doing this not just for his mom, but I believe he's doing this for the sake of everyone else who's in the area. Everyone who's listening, they need to hear that Jesus is not at the beck and call of his mom. So about a week prior to this, remember, this is only John chapter 2. Jesus has yet to do a miracle. So he's just getting started. He's been doing ministry for about a week at this point. Okay, so his mom, you know, she's not quite used to Jesus being out there on ministry. And so Joseph is not mentioned. Joseph, when I say that, I mean Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Could be that Joseph has passed away at this point. And so Mary, you know, could be relying on her son. Jesus hasn't done a miracle up until this point. She could be relying on her son to fix it because Jesus, the perfect son, is probably pretty good at that, right? We can assume that Jesus often fixed things. So here she comes, and she says, "They have no wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So what does that mean? My hour has not yet come. Let's go to John 7 for just a minute, because we're going to see something very similar, okay? Right there at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to start in verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." That's what he said to his mother. So in both cases, twice in the same book, Jesus tells his family, "It's not my time. It's not my hour." So what is he doing? I think he's telling them, "Look, I am started my ministry, and I'm on a different timetable. When my hour has come, when it's time for me to act, I will act, but I will act according to my heavenly Father's will, not my earthly family's will." Right? So he's on a different timetable. So Why do I say all this? All right? It's kind of an obscure point in a way. Well, why do I say all this? What are the implications of this? John, the writer, John, he thinks it's important. As he mentions it, he goes kind of out of his way and makes these points. What is he saying? I think he's saying this. Jesus is in control, okay? His mother is not going to tell him what to do. His brothers aren't going to tell him what to do. Jesus is in control. And think about this. This is especially true when it comes to the cross. When it's time for Jesus to go to the cross, when it's time for Jesus to go and die, he's not doing it because of some sort of social pressure. He's not doing it because the Jews trap him and get him or something like that. Think about this. Could Jesus not have blinded the people who came to arrest him? Could Jesus not have hidden? Could Jesus not have escaped in some way? Of course he could have. He had all the power in the world. He walked on water. And we're about to see he turned water into wine. Of course he could have done that. So I think John's point is he's in control. From beginning to end, he's in control. So with that, let's get to the sort of the heart of the text, John chapter 2. But by the way, let me mention this. I skipped over this. If Jesus was not in control, imagine what sort of savior he would be. Would you like that if he lacked that sort of control? And what if Jesus weren't wise enough to withstand Satan's schemes? You know, what kind of savior is that? Who are you worshiping? So Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and Satan orchestrated, think about this, Satan orchestrated things so that Jesus would die, right? He enters Judas Iscariot, and he stirs up the crowd, and he stirs up the people, and they, crucify him, crucify him. What's going on? Satan's going to kill him. Satan wants him dead. And at the moment, this is dramatic irony right here. At the moment Jesus dies, what is Satan doing in the background? He's not in the text, but we know his goal. His goal is to have Jesus die. And what happens? At the very moment Jesus dies, he wins. And Satan loses. That's the story. He's in control, and the whole thing, it's like, man, Satan's gonna win. The curse is undone. The one thing that was gonna undo Satan, Satan did himself. That's the power, that's the smarts, that's the wisdom, that's the savior. So when John's making an obscure point, pay attention. Jesus is in control. He's in control. He's in control. So now when we go back to John 2, go with me. Starting in verse 6, just take note. He's doing this in his way. He's doing this in his time. Now, I'm going to read the text from verse 6 down through 11. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, John writes with an expressed purpose. He actually tells you why he writes the book. So if you go to the end of the book of John, you don't have to flip there. If you go to the end of the book of John, John tells you why he writes. It's in chapter 20, verse 30, 31. I'll just read it. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So notice that Jesus is not calling this a miracle. He's calling it a sign. So why is he doing that? What's a sign do? It points to something. It tells you something. So Jesus' miracles are not simply miracles. They're telling you who Jesus is. He has an identity. He is the Christ. So every one of his miracles is going to tell you something about who he is. So we need to be on the lookout for that. What does this tell us about Jesus' identity? Because if you think about it, this is kind of superficial, right? He turns water into wine. He's got all the power in the world, and that's what he does. You know, I really think that atheists, I think unbelievers, I think they think that way. Like, oh yeah, yeah, that's neat. He turned water into wine. Cool, man. You know what he probably did? He probably came up with Kool-Aid before it was invented, and he kind of, you know, No. So let's not have a superficial understanding of the miracles. Let's look at the text. Look at the text. Let's go deeper. These are signs. They're not simply miracles. There's something going on here, and John wants us to see it. Okay, so what do you note here about the text? What stands out? First, what do they put the water into? They put the water into these big basins that are for purification. So the Jews would do these rituals. They would wash their hands, and it purified the people before they ate, before they did things. So Jesus puts the water into those, and he turns it into wine. And what does wine represent? Let's look at that. I'm gonna flip to Isaiah. You don't have to go with me. You can if you want. I'm gonna look at a few verses in chapter 24, and then I'm gonna look at a few in 25. So 24, verse 11. What is wine in the Old Testament? What is wine in the New Testament? I think we're gonna get some clues. And yes, there are warnings in Scripture against drunkenness. And so we have to be careful, like, right? We're not going to just flippantly drink wine and say, oh, it's great, it's great, it's great. No, there's actually warnings in Scripture, but then there's also positive things to say about wine. So first, chapter 24, verse 11. Listen for wine. What does wine symbolize? There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. So there's no wine and there's no joy, right? So wine, if you have an abundance of wine, you have an abundance of joy. That's part of the symbolism here. In chapter 25, this is just the next chapter over, verses 6 to 9. This is the opposite. So lack of wine is bankruptcy. Lack of wine is nothingness, lack of joy. Next chapter. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So when God's blessing comes, what else comes? Abundance of wine. So when Jesus fills up this wine and he keeps this party going, we should say he's doing something there. He's doing something there that's symbolic. And he's saying, with me comes joy. Right? With me comes joy. Without me, look at what the wedding the master of the banquet did before Jesus. They ran out. They're bankrupt. Who else is bankrupt? You are bankrupt. You are. I am. Every single one of you have fallen short of the glory of God. You've sinned. You're bankrupt. You have no wine. You have no joy. And Christ comes. Christ comes. It's different, right? This isn't some pithy, short, superficial Sunday school lesson that a lot of unbelievers know. Oh, he turned water into wine. No, there's something going on. Besides, what else is going on? Let me look. Also, there's a wedding. Okay, let's go to Revelation. You can flip there with me for this. Revelation 19, I'm going to start in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. There's going to be a great wedding. There's going to be a great feast. And one pastor really helped me with this. When you go to a wedding, what do you tend to do at a wedding? If you're married, you might think back to your own wedding. Or if you're yet to be married, you might think about what your wedding would be like. So here's Jesus at this wedding. What do you think he's thinking about? You know? You thought about that? I wonder if he's thinking about his own wedding. And what is Jesus' wedding? In heaven, there's going to be a banquet. Christ is the groom. We are the bride. If you are in Christ, you're going to be married to Jesus. And so let's look at that. 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So there's a marriage coming. Who's the groom? Jesus. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about his own wedding. He's thinking about that. So there's a couple symbols here. One, I mentioned, the wine is abundance. Two, who is Christ in this story? He is the better groom. This groom messed up. This groom, you know, on the way home from the store, forgot to pick up the milk, right? In this case, the groom forgot to get more wine. And that's you and I. We're bankrupt. But Jesus is the better groom. He provides the wine that we can't. So there's another symbol. This will be the last one. Okay? Matthew 26. You don't have to go there again. You can just listen if you like. Starting in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus created wine at the wedding. And what is he pointing to? What's the wine pointing to? It's pointing to his blood. And we're going to drink it. And that wine is the forgiveness of sins. So drink it. Drink it. That's what it is. He's not just doing something superficial. There's symbol after symbol after symbol. John is a very purposeful writer. He wants you to see what I'm trying to tell you. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. And remember what I started with. Where's joy? Where is it? It's mysterious. Look, I know there's mystery here. In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. Okay. I can grasp that. Now you may be wondering, and if you are, listen. How do you get that? How do you get to God? How do you bask in his presence? How do you get there? Because where he's at, there's fullness of joy. Now, how do you get there? You look to these symbols, and you drink the blood. You drink his blood, there's life in it. You drink the wine, that's his blood. And that's where the forgiveness of sins is. This is what the text says in Matthew 26. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You're spiritually bankrupt. Oh, but there's joy. And there's a way to joy. Okay? So, that's all I have right now. There's not really a big closing, right? I've pointed to this symbol, into this symbol, and that. And so, oh, look, my first time here, I'm assuming all of you have heard something like this before. I'm assuming people in here are Christians. That's what I'm assuming. But if something struck you this morning, right? If something sounds a little different, and you want to talk to me or you want to talk to Don, do so. Because these are really important matters. This is where joy is, and this is where life is, okay? So, I think, what do we do next, Don? Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do a closing song, and then I'll come back up here and we'll do the benediction, okay? So again, look, it's a pleasure to be here. I know this is a bit of a serious tone, right? I'm talking about joy, but it's serious, isn't it? The tone doesn't have to be this way every week, but if I have one chance right here, this is what I want to preach to you. This is what I want you to see. I want you to see where joy is found. So let me pray. And again, you want to talk? Talk to me or Don. Father in heaven, I thank you for the blood of the Lamb. I thank you that we're going to be wedded to him one day. Lord, I pray for the health of this church. I pray that this church will abide by your commandments, will abide in the vine that is Christ. I pray that you grow this church in love and in joy. And I pray for everyone here. If anyone here does not know you personally, I pray that you'll work in their heart right now. Show them, Lord, their need for you. And show them that futile and small joys are temporary, they're earthly, they're not going to last. And show them, Lord, show us all, including myself, show us continually that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I, in my words, they cannot do it. You must come, you must work. And I pray you will, Lord. So use us for your glory and work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.